Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and we're very thankful that you're listening to God's Word with us this morning. Well, today we begin a new series of sermon expositions, this time on the New Testament Epistle of Jude. Dr. Alan Tomlinson will now read Jude, verses 1 through 4, and open up this text.
Turn with me, please, to the Epistle by Jude, Epistle of Jude. We're going to begin a study through the Epistle of Jude this morning, and I dare say that for some of you, Jude is probably not is not one of the parts of the Bible you've read with great frequency. It's one of the lesser known epistles in the New Testament, and yet it is jam-packed full of biblical doctrine, biblical practice, warnings, promises. It's an extremely rich book, and I think you'll see that as we work our way through. Well, we're going to read the first four verses, reading the Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our souls. You may be seated. As I read through the newspapers, listen to the news, there's one theme that comes up with some regularity, I've noticed, over the years, and it's one that always catches my attention. And that is, periodically there will be people who are apparently poverty-stricken who will die. And after their death, lo and behold, these people are millionaires. I remember years ago, many years ago now, in Chicago, there was a lady that her neighbors called Garbage Mary. And evidently the way the house looked, inside and out, fit the name. It was all run down and practically falling down on top of her. And she lived in abject poverty. Her neighbors, her kind neighbors, would take her food because they were afraid she'd starve to death. And then she died, and they found big bags of money around the house that she had inherited back when she was a young girl. And as the police began to investigate, she was a millionaire. She had all kinds of assets and never made use of any of them. How could a person live in such poverty when they have so many resources at their fingertips, when they could live like kings if they chose to do so? Is it greed? Is it because they want to hoard the money itself, but they never want to use it? Perhaps for some, that's what drives that. Is it ignorance or dullness of intellect? In regard to the story I just mentioned, that appeared to have been, this lady was not mentally capable of taking care of the millions that she inherited, and no one had been set up to guide and direct her with her finances before her parents had died. And so there could be a lot of different reasons, whatever they might be. We often see this spiritually as far as Christians are concerned, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. And I believe that usually it's spiritual laziness and spiritual ignorance as a result of spiritual laziness are the primary reasons why we as Christians, why we as the Church often live like spiritual paupers, when in reality we are billionaires, spiritually speaking, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understood this better, if we practiced our spiritual wealth in Christ more consistently, what a difference it would make in our lives. What a difference it would make as far as the power of our witness as the Church in the hearts of the unbelievers who are observing us on a daily basis. Jude deals with this in large measure as he opens up his epistle. Really, throughout the epistle, I believe he's dealing with this whole idea of all that we have in Christ. And we must beware, this is really the theme of Jude, we must beware of the con artist. Wouldn't that be the danger if you have a lot of money, of those people who can come around and deceive you and try to get what doesn't belong to them and rob you? And this is what he's warning us of here spiritually. We have so much in Christ, but Satan has his confidence artist. And they sneak into the church in the form of false teachers and false teaching. And they will rob us of the rich experience that we can have in Jesus Christ, not only in heaven, but in this world, through faith in his gospel. We see this, for example, in the prelude, verses 1 through 4, and we see it throughout. The problem, again, is misinformation. Misinformation that comes from those who don't teach the biblical gospel, from these false teachers. And once we see through the false teachers, once we see through their false teaching, as we learn more accurately who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll make tremendous headway in our life and in our testimony for the Savior. The prelude for Jude is verses 1 through 4. And we just read, it divides up neatly into two main parts, the salutation, verses 1 and 2, and the purpose of the epistle in verses 3 and 4. And each of those two main divisions, I further divide up into three subdivisions. In part 1, the salutation, we examine the author, the original readers, and the ministerial blessing. And in part 2, we will examine the letter not written, the letter that was written, and why. So let's take a look at the salutation this morning, verses 1 and 2. Who is the author? Who is this Jude? And I'm referring now to the human writer, of course. The ultimate author of Jude is who? Well, God. We believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. We believe that God has written these 66 books. But he did so through human writers, didn't he? Both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, he primarily made use of prophets. In the New Testament, he makes use of apostles, who are a special breed, you might say, in the New Covenant of prophets. And as God has given us his word, again, he has done so through these human writers and their own personalities, their own vocabulary, their own modes of thought, are reflected in these various books, and yet every word is God's word. God has made use of the human personality to convey exactly and precisely in the words he wanted the message he has for us. So who is Jude? Who is this human writer here? Well, there are several people in the New Testament by this name. There were actually two apostles named Jude. Or Judas. Jude and Judas are variants of the same name. As a matter of fact, Jude is more or less a shortened form of Judas, just like Tom and Thomas are the same basic name, only one's a shortened form. So there are a number of Judases or Judes in the New Testament, and we'll be trying to determine which one this is. It's helpful in one of the lessons we learn as we realize who he is. What does he say about himself? He calls himself Jude, first. Secondly, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, this word that is translated bondservant here is the normal word just translated servant. Or it can be translated slave. Slave or servant, it's the same thing, it's the same word. So he's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think the New King James use the term bondservant because often with a bondservant, that could take the form of something that was more voluntary to start with. In other words, you voluntarily sold yourself to a certain party, maybe to pay off debts. And so that's why they chose to translate it that way, because there is this voluntary aspect in following Christ, isn't there? We are drawn irresistibly by his grace, But as he draws us irresistibly by his grace, he works faith and repentance in our hearts, and by his power, by his grace, we do repent, we do believe, we do give ourselves to Christ as we become Christians. And so we are slaves. We belong to him. Jude says he belonged to Jesus Christ. He is a man taking orders. He is a man under orders from another, and that other one is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we have to look at the entire New Testament. Jesus Christ is the God-man, God the Son, who has taken on true human nature as the Son of Man without sin in that human nature. And he has come and he has died and risen again. The whole redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ and his coming, his death and resurrection, all of that is found there in that name, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And so Jude sees himself first and foremost as a servant of the Son of God. And I wonder if that's how we view ourselves. If someone wanted us to identify ourselves, would we talk more about, you know, what privileges we have, what we have done, or what the Lord has done through us, or would it be, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, and let me just say that especially a minister of the gospel, because Jude is indeed a minister of God's word, a minister of the gospel needs to see himself first and foremost as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, a man under orders. Well, then we see that Jude not only gives us his name and tells us he's a bondservant of Christ, but thirdly, he identifies himself as brother of James. This is going to help us identify which Jude this is. The only James that's so well known in the church at large at this date was the one who was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a son of Mary. One who appears in the Acts of the Apostles basically as the moderator for the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem Presbytery. We always see him as in the Jerusalem church acting as moderator there as we get a look at various meetings of the elders and the apostles. And he's the half-brother of our Lord. And this epistle was probably written sometime before 65 to 67 A.D., if you're interested in how that's figured, you can read one of the commentaries. It's an involved argument, but it's probably a strong argument too, a reliable one. And there's no identified specific body of Christians. He doesn't say Jude to the church at Corinth or Jude to the church at Rome. So it does appear to be what we call a general epistle. I'll come back to that in a minute. And it also has a strong Jewish flavor. Now you bring all that together. What James was so well known, especially among Jewish Christians at large, that all you had to do was say, I'm the brother of James, and everybody in the Christian circles would know what James you were talking about. It would be James, the half-brother of our Lord. And so this is Jude or Judas, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. This man who's writing this epistle was a son of Mary and Joseph. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that there were people, there were men, and there were some women, too. We know Jesus had sisters through Mary. Do you ever think about the fact that there were people, blood related to our Savior, to the Lord of glory, who walked around on the earth after he had ascended back into heaven? It's really quite something to think about. We have good reason to believe he had cousins and that he had aunts and uncles, and that some of those are being referred to, especially the aunts and the cousins in some of our gospel text. But listen to Matthew 13:55. We see this also in the Gospel of Mark. Is this not the carpenter's son? This is the people of Jesus' hometown talking about him. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? That's who wrote this epistle, as far as we can tell, and according to some of the very early Christian writers after the apostolic period. Now, it's interesting, at first, this Jude, then, the author of this epistle, was an unbeliever. Do you remember that as we study through the Gospel of John? Jude and his brothers were jealous of Jesus' acclaim by the people. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, they became believers. John 7, verse 5, tells us that this earlier stage, for even his brothers did not believe in him, referring to our writer here as well as to the other half-brothers of Christ. But then in Acts 1:14, after Jesus died and rose again, we read, these all, the apostles, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so there in the upper room as they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come down upon them in this new covenant fullness, Jude is one of the ones there praying and who receives the Holy Spirit, as described in Acts 2. And what was the change? What brought about this change from being unbelievers to believers seeking the Holy Spirit? Maybe 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7 give us the clue. And it says this, after that Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Jesus appears to have made a special resurrection appearance to his half-brother James after he rose again. And I suspect that James went and found the other brothers and said, we've been wrong this whole time. And our brother Jesus really is the Son of God and really is the Savior. Now, think about how this man then has introduced himself in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You see the display of humility here? Think about this. Now, just think for a moment, if you were writing an epistle to the church, and you were one of the half-brothers or one of the half-sisters of Christ. Now, would you be tempted to maybe mention that first thing? Give your name and then say, I'm one of the sons or daughters of Mary. I'm one of the siblings of the Lord of glory. But Jude doesn't do that, does he? And he doesn't advertise it. Instead, he first and foremost sees himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he identifies himself. Those of you who have siblings, have you normally thought of in terms of yourself as a slave to your brother or a slave to your sister? In a positive way? Probably not. Though we ought to see ourselves as servants for one another, shouldn't we? And yet Jude begins and he says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, when he does try to identify who he is so that his readers will know that he does have spiritual authority to be writing an inspired epistle to them, he does it again in a way in which he puts himself in the background. He doesn't say brother of Jesus, which he could have said and been true. But he says brother of James. Why? Well, because James is better known than he is. James was one of the best known figures in the New Testament church. And so he basically puts himself in the background behind his more famous brother, this universally recognized leader in the church. But he does want people to know who he is enough so that they will know they can trust what's being written. Boy, what a lesson here on humility. And truly, surely humility must be one of the chief characteristics of the Christian. This must be something we concentrate on as much as anything. When Jesus begins to describe the character of his followers in the Beatitudes, where does he begin? He doesn't even begin at being pure in heart, does he? He doesn't begin with being a peacemaker, as essential as that is, and both of those come further down in the list, don't they? He begins with what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, with humility before God, humility before man. And that's what we find here, and it's an important lesson for all of us, whether as we go about serving the Lord in some office or function in the church, or just as a member of Christ's church at large, we are not to be blowing our own horn. We are to be giving glory to our Savior. And if we want to express thankfulness for God making use of someone, we should be concentrating on how God has used others and not be, again, broadcasting what God has done through us. And this is what we see with Jude. Now, who were the original readers? Well, I think he was probably writing to Jewish believers especially, and that the epistle was sent out in a general way, though, to all the Christian churches. Now, we call this a general epistle. From James through Jude, we call those the general epistles. That's the formal category that they're put in. And the reason is because they're not written necessarily to one particular church. First Peter's written, it tells us what churches it was originally addressed to, but it names about five or six main regions of the Roman Empire and says it's sending it out to all the churches in those regions, which is most of the churches in the world at that time. Maybe all of them. And the other epistles, they don't tell us who they're being sent to other than they are being sent to Christians, to the church. And so we call these general epistles. They have a very general readership from the start. And the reason I think that there were Jewish believers especially that he feared were in great danger from these false teachers he was writing about, and I may be wrong here, but this doesn't just come from me, it's others have thought this, is the heavy allusion to Old Testament stories. But, you know, all your New Testament writers, whether they're writing to Jews or Gentiles, appeal to Old Testament stories to prove their point. But Jude especially, he gives you so many. You know, if he wants to prove this point, he'll give you three illustrations out of the Old Testament. In the next verse, he wants to prove another point, he'll give you another three out of the Old Testament. He just loads this small epistle with allusions to about half the Old Testament. And then also, he may be referring to some Jewish tradition here as well. And if that is the case, that would suggest that the writer was a Palestinian Jew and may especially have had a concern for his Jewish brother and sister Jewish Christians who were the special targets of these con artists. But we do know the epistles written to all Christians in all times and places. We know that, first of all, because the Bible makes claims about itself that it's not a time-oriented book. It's not a book that's bound by one time and one place. The Bible is God's word given to his people at large. Not all parts are equally applicable to every generation of Christians. For example, we don't keep the ceremonial law, but the whole book was given to God's people at large, and we're to make use of it all. Even if it's written to the church at Corinth, it's still a message to us as we understand what he's telling Corinth, and we apply it in proper ways to parallels in our lives. Here we know that this is written to all Christians because he specifies who the readers are, the original readers. And notice in the second part of verse 1 there, they are the called. He says, I'm writing to those who are called. And that's the main verb here, by the way, in this statement. And he obviously means those who are effectually called or effectively called. This is an epistle written to the church. Verses 3 and 4 make that clear because he says, I want to warn you about false teachers who have snuck in among us. He's talking about the church. Actually, this very statement here, those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, he makes it very clear he means those who are effectively called. He means Christians. He means those who have not only been invited, but who have been drawn by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is how Paul uses the expression called also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, for example. Now, how does he further describe these called ones? These are how we know he's talking to those who are effectually called. This is how we know he's talking to saved people, to Christians. He further describes them as those who have been sanctified by God the Father, there in verse 1. And by the way, that can be translated sanctified by God the Father, or sanctified in God the Father, or sanctified to God the Father. And our final conclusion is going to be the same as far as how it affects us theologically, but just so you know, that's why you will find variations in translations. Now, here, as he's further describing by the use of, he uses two participles to describe the ones who are called. They are sanctified, they are preserved. And as he does that, He's speaking of something that has taken place in the past, but has continuing effects right now. You who are called, sanctified by God or in God the Father. That sanctified is something that's already happened to us when we believe the gospel. It's something that's already true of us. In being drawn to the Father, we were receiving this sanctification he's speaking of, but it has ongoing effects. And he means here by sanctified that we've been set apart for God. That we are made holy. The word holy and the word sanctified come from the exact same root word in both Hebrew and Greek, in both Old and New Testament. When you're sanctified, the effect is going to be you're going to be made holy. What does it mean to be holy? You no longer live your life for common use, for earthly use. You, your life, all that you have, all that you are, belong to God for His worship and for His service. And again, the preposition that is the tricky part in the translation here. It can, in the original, mean that they have been sanctified because they are in God the Father. It could be translated that way. And that would be the ideal that through union with Jesus Christ by gospel faith, we've been brought into a true union with God the Father. Those of us who have trusted in Christ have a true spiritual oneness, a spiritual union with the living God who created us. We know God. We have been brought into a true knowledge of and experience of God. This could also be translated we are those who have been sanctified to God the Father. And of course, then the idea would be that what were we sanctified for? Well, so that we might be in this living relationship with God. That we've been set apart to, we've been made holy to God. I lean toward that view, by the way, because of the very meaning of the word sanctified. We are sanctified to the Father. Jesus has brought us to God. He's brought us into a living relationship with the living God. And it can also be translated, as our translation does, we have been sanctified by God the Father. That also is a very possible translation from the original. And in that case, the point is that God Himself is behind this work of saving us. God has set us apart for Himself. For it's God the Father who has sent forth His only begotten Son to die for our sins, and we've been redeemed for Him, bought for Him by the blood of Christ. It's God the Father who has poured out the Holy Spirit, who has drawn us to Himself, has drawn us to God. And that would be the ideal then. And so do you see why I say that the called here must mean effectually called? Because as he further describes those who are called, they have this living relationship with God in Christ. They've been set apart. They belong to God. They are holy to God. Now, the other word that we find here that describes what it means to be called is we are those who have been preserved in Jesus Christ, kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. And again, it's in, by, or for Jesus Christ, the preposition. And the verb tense here also means that something that has happened to us in the past, but it has ongoing results. It's a perfect tense in the original language. It's not a simple past. It's not just that it was done, but it's the idea that it's been done for us, and therefore it has these ongoing effects. And we believe the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we were preserved for Jesus Christ, that is, we were guaranteed of everlasting life and glory. We were preserved by Him, for Him, in Him. The perseverance of the saints is taught here, isn't it? We are preserved for by or in or for Christ Jesus. Because of this relationship we have with Him by faith in the gospel, we belong to Him forever and ever. And nothing can change that. Nothing. And I'm reminded as I read that of Jesus saying that His sheep are in His hand. And then He goes on and says that His sheep are in the Father's hand. So it's both the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. And He says nothing can take us out of His hand. Let's make some application here very quickly. Are you a proper recipient of this letter? Have you been affectionately called by the Holy Spirit as the gospel has been preached to you, so that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If so, then you have been set apart for God, and you are kept apart for Him. Now, this should never be used as an excuse for sin, but it should always be an encouragement to keep striving to live a holy life. You already have the victory. You should be striving to live a holy life because you are holy. You should be striving to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is preserving you. And that's how this is always applied in the New Testament. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never been set apart for God and kept in Christ, you can be. You need to turn from your sin. By faith, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is truly God's eternal Son. You need to believe that He is God's eternal Son who came as the only sinless man, and in that perfect human nature died for sinners and rose again. You must, in an act of faith, turn away from your life of sin, look to Jesus Christ to make you right with God by trusting in Him alone. And He promises that you will then be set apart and kept in this new relationship with God, a new relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the grammatical equality of God the Father and Jesus Christ verse 1 here speaks of the Holy Trinity. It speaks of the fact that there are multiple persons in the Godhead. If you take the Jewish background of the writer, if you take his doctrine that there's only one true God, if you take the fact that what he's talking about are divine works being called, sanctified, preserved in salvation, and then he ascribes it to both God the Father and to Jesus Christ, he has put them on a grammatical and theological level of being equal. And the doctrine of the Holy Trinity explains that. Now let's quickly look at the ministerial blessing. The apostles and the New Testament prophets, inspired to write the New Testament, they made use of a common form of greeting, but they turned it into a biblical blessing instead of a mere human, "Have a good day." That's kind of what the greeting was originally. This blessing is for those who have the above qualities. It is for those who are effectually called and so have been sanctified in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. It is those who are God's people by faith in the gospel. What do we have but we still keep needing every day? Three things: mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, God's pity upon us as weak and sinful. God's pity that results in His continually supporting us by His Spirit and Word. God's mercy that is God continuing to forgive us daily for our sins as we continue to confess our sins and to claim the promise of the gospel each and every day. We need that to begin the Christian life, and we need it every day. The author of Hebrews says that we must come to the throne of grace. We must come to Christ, our great high priest, to find grace to help in our time of need. This is this mercy he prays that we will have. Secondly, peace. What does he mean by peace here? I think he's referring to that inner conviction that God really is working all things together for my good. The inner conviction that God really is sovereign, is working all things together for my good as I love Him, as I'm called according to His eternal purpose in Christ. The assurance that everything is right between God and me. And so that I'm growing and putting all things right as far as I'm able on my end between others and me. That's what he means by peace. And we're put into peace with God when we trust in Christ. We continue to stand in need because of our sinfulness and our weakness. We need His mercy daily so we can continue to have His peace renewed daily in our hearts, in our lives. And so that will show itself more and more in how we interact with others. And then love. The love of God filling my soul daily, so that I grow in my love for Him first and foremost, and then I grow
in my love for others. My growing in love means growing in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in obedience to His commands. That's what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, isn't it? If you love me, what? Keep my commands. If you are affectionately called, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and so you have been sanctified and preserved for God by the gospel, then you need to cry out daily for a fresh outpouring of His mercy, peace, and love, that you might continue to experience these wonderful gifts, and that you might grow in your experience of them. And you need to trust God to hear you as you pray that prayer, as you pray for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied in your life. You need to trust God to hear you. He will hear you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For you belong to Him, and you are kept for Him, for God in Christ. Don't underestimate your spiritual union with God in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Keeping that in mind is most important as motivation and power to keep growing in holy living and keep experiencing assurance of glory. Now, notice one other thing here. Notice what Jude did not write. He did not write in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be added to you, did he? He didn't write that. He said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, not 9 plus 9, which is 18, but 9 times 9, 81. A whole lot more, right, than 18. So he says, may these be multiplied to you. The you is a you plural. He is writing to us as the church. It's not, don't just look at this thing individually. This is a letter to the church and to each individual member of the church. We must never underestimate how much He will increase our experience of His love and His mercy and His peace if we will keep using the means of grace faithfully. If we will grow in our use of these means He's given to us, His word and prayer, the church and the sacraments, we will see our spiritual growth and our spiritual joys multiply like rabbits. If you personally have not yet been called, but you desire with all your heart to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in His good news, to become His servant, to be set apart for the living God and kept for God in Him, then, my friend, you are being called, as a matter of fact. You wouldn't have such desires if God was not at work in you. Turn from your life of sin by trusting in Jesus Christ as the true Son of God, who died and rose again for all who put their trust in Him. And then you too will be set apart and kept for God forever. Christian, you must keep in mind who you are and what you are. As one who has trusted in the gospel, as one who by trusting in the gospel has been united to Jesus Christ and made part of His body, the church, you belong to God, and so you must live accordingly. You are kept for God, and so you can grow in living for Him. And all through your faithful, through the power of your faithful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to make us His eternally blessed bondservants. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, what can we say to You as we examine what all You have given to us and You continue to give to us every day in Christ? How can we express our thanks to You adequately that by Your mercy You have called us, and so You have set us apart for Yourself, and You have kept us in Christ? O Lord, we know how we can express thanks to You, by taking heed according to Your word, by making Your commandments the path of our life, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have given us the Spirit. We are in union with You. We are in intimate fellowship with Your Son. And so You have given us the resources to turn from our life of sin, to turn to a life of holiness. You have given us the resources of Your mercy and peace and love multiplied to us that we can experience in greater measure every day as we seek You in Your word and prayer and church. O Lord, help us to be faithful. We commit ourselves anew this day to seeking you in this way. We commit ourselves to experiencing more and more of your mercy, peace, and love, of showing more and more that we are truly those who are called and sanctified and kept in Christ Jesus. Help us to glorify you every day, throughout every day, in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Forgive us our failures. We thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you that you pour out this mercy upon us daily. We long for that day when we will stand before you and know your glory. But in the meantime, Lord, we do need renewed measures of your grace. And we thank you that they are all here. They are all given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. O Lord, speak to the heart of any sinner gathered here today who has not yet trusted in your Son, and bring them to faith, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Thank you for joining us on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We meet every Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. at our meeting house across from Merrimack Town Hall. Our address is 7 Babusick Lake Road. And please join us if you need a church family that believes the Bible and loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.